Good morning, church. Thank you for sharing. No, that was incredible. This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. You could find this on page 816 in the Bibles in front of you. It'll also be on the screen for you to follow along. If you're physically able, would you please stand in the honor of reading God's word? Again, this is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, our desire is that in hearing your word this morning, you would help us, Lord, love you and love our neighbors better. That's what the goal would be our affections for you increasing and our love for our neighbors horizontally would be off the charts. So would you do that? We can't do it without your help, Lord, and would you give it to us? And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. This is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, even affecting our cultural vernacular. We have literally good Samaritan laws in our country, which protect people who act in good faith to help other people who are in distress, such as in the event that such good Samaritans unintentionally cause harm while trying to help. I'm very thankful for these laws. Without them, it's possible that every single one of my kids would be in the slammer on account of the ways they try to help one another when injured or sick. Oh, you have a stomachache. Here is some soup. And you probably know what the soup is, right? It's basically leaves and it's acorns that are stirred into a pot of rainwater that's been sitting in the sun next to the playhouse for 5 days. So not only is it soup, it's genuinely hot soup, actually. Soup that would stop you up maybe for the rest of your life. I don't even think elderberries could fix that. But my kids, praise God, they're protected legally, which is great news. So we know the Good Samaritan story, but we tend to be much less familiar, actually, with the occasion for and the context of the story, which interferes with the way that we understand and apply this story to our lives. If we're not careful, this story can cause us to misunderstand the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to conceptualize it as a very rulesy sort of thing where Jesus gives you some instructions on how to live and then you do your best to get to heaven on account of being a good enough Samaritan. Or we can weaponize texts like this to criticize Christians or churches or nonprofits for not being Christian enough, for being hypocrites on account of not living up to the example found here in Luke 10. Or we can pull this story from the Bible entirely and try to apply and benefit from it culturally without the Jesus who told the story and is very much at the center of the story, as we will see later. We try to benefit from the practical, you know, accoutrements of this story without the spiritual accountability. We want the values, we want the experiences that come from transcendence without the transcendent one a project that takes so many different forms these days. There's a concert series, for example, coming through Gainesville very soon. I hope you go. I'm sure it'll be a blast, where classical musicians play classical music or classical covers of pop music while seated among hundreds or even thousands of candles in an aesthetically pleasing space, in this case, just down the street at the Hippodrome. Often they're covering Coldplay for some reason. I saw that and I thought, you know what? I mean, at the end of the day, it's basically church without Jesus. It's a Good Friday Tenebrae service without the cross. That's where we're at right now culturally. Similarly, we want the Good Samaritan without what we might call the greatest Samaritan, without Jesus. Thing is, the obedience that we are talking about this morning, personified by the Good Samaritan in the story, who lives out the very essence of the law, that obedience is ultimately defined by Jesus and about Jesus and empowered by Jesus. You can't have it without Jesus. And indeed, we are talking about obedience today, part four of our six-week series in the book of Luke in service of unpacking the city church mission statement, which is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples are those who are made alive by Jesus, follow Jesus, learn from Jesus, now this morning, obey Jesus, and then next 2 weeks, lose their lives for Jesus, and then worship the risen Jesus. Two questions this morning as we navigate this text together. Number one, why should we obey Jesus? And then number two, how do we do it? Why should we obey Jesus? And then what does it look like? What's the flavor of our obedience? So first question, why should we obey Jesus? There are several scenes in the Gospels, like the one that we have here in Luke chapter 10, in which a Jewish religious leader, in this case a lawyer, approaches Jesus conversationally in order to test Jesus and ultimately justify himself. This lawyer was not the kind of lawyer who argued cases in a courtroom. Think of him as more like a scribe, someone who is very well-versed in the law and proficient at teaching the law. And by the law, we are talking here about the law established by God, most formally the first five books of what we now call the Old Testament, those five books also known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. We can also speak of the law of God more broadly as basically encompassing the entire Old Testament. So this lawyer interacted with Jesus not to do really any of the learning we were just talking about last week, not to sit at Jesus' feet, but probably more to promote himself and perhaps denigrate Jesus a bit as he was gaining spiritual influence and authority. The lawyer was respectful, thus is standing up to ask his question, but he wasn't entirely sincere. And he asked Jesus, verse 25, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, how can I be part of this kingdom of God that you've been preaching about? And you can see a bunch of these kingdom of God references in Jesus' teaching, starting back in chapter 4 and continuing all the way to the point that we're at now here in chapter 10. In response, Jesus asked his own question to start a new conversation within the conversation, because Jesus always had perfect insight into the hearts and motives of those with whom he interacted. Here in the West, we have this pretty nasty habit of thinking we know the true motives of other people and saying as much, often by making very uncharitable declarations, even though we don't know the motives we claim to know. We've actually seen that in spades culturally this past week. Jesus, on the other hand, really did know. Plus, in hearing the lawyer's question, Jesus already knew the lawyer was getting a bit off track theologically. And so Jesus asked the lawyer, verse 26, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer totally nailed it, which isn't too surprising given his education and expertise. The lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." If you're wondering just how much he nailed it, consider that Jesus himself gave a nearly identical summary of the law in a conversation with another lawyer that you can read about in Matthew chapter 22. The lawyer asked Jesus, once again the text says to test Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So both this lawyer and Jesus in Luke 10 and Matthew 22 were saying the same thing. And they were quoting from the Shema, one of the most famous passages in the Torah. You can find the Shema in your Bible in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And if you read it, you'll see that first we have God's self-identification. Hear, which is translating the Hebrew word Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It was a way of saying, I am the one and only God of Israel, and really of everybody, although God had specifically covenanted with Israel. And then we find the most important implication of that self-identification, the most important commandment. Love the Lord your God with, or really from, all your being. Love the Lord with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And it makes sense that this commandment would follow the here declaration of God's identity, because the word Shema in Hebrew thinking makes a very close connection between hearing and obeying, and effectively means both. So they both quoted together here, well, not at the same time, but in separate situations from the Shema, and they both drew out one of the major implications of the Shema, love of neighbor, which is a massive theme in the law and articulated most specifically in Leviticus 19:18. The Mosaic Law was intended in very large part to help Israelites love their neighbors by treating them justly and by paying special attention to those with aggravated needs. In other words, the fatherless, widows, foreigners, and the poor. Hearing the lawyer respond accurately, Jesus responded to him saying, this is Luke 10:28. All right, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. So the lawyer wanted to know how to inherit eternal life, which, taken at face value, is an odd way of framing things, inherit. But when we think in kingdom of God terms, it makes a bit more sense. Kingdoms would be passed along from fathers to sons, for example, and therefore inherited. Jesus, though, he took things in a different direction. Mr. Lawyer, the kind of people who belong to my kingdom and therefore have eternal life are the kind of people who put their professed love of God into abiding action, expressed in large part by waking up each morning and really loving their neighbors, especially the vulnerable. And in doing this, in living like this, they have life. And they have it in two ways. Number one, it's an indicator of your true status as part of God's eternal kingdom family, which makes sense. True family members are those who act like family members. And then number two, in doing this, in loving God and your neighbor, you and those in your community will live well, or as the fancy people put it, you will flourish. I have heard it said and preached that Jesus was trying to help this lawyer see his need for grace, that he couldn't perfectly follow the law and therefore needed a savior, the only means of eternal life. Perhaps that sentiment is present here in some measure, but if it is, I think it's actually more of an undercurrent, although the law certainly does expose our sin. You can see this in Romans 3, Romans 7, several places in Galatians. The big headline, though, in my view, is actually the necessity in the goodness of obedience for those who follow Jesus. If you want to be part of my kingdom family, if you want to follow me, lawyer, you are signing up to live like you're part of it. It can't just be cognitive allegiance. It's got to show up in action. It's got to show up in your doing. And remember that many religious leaders were not engaged and said doing in spite of their professed allegiance to God. Jesus famously castigated the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. This is verses 2 through 4. Jesus warned him. He said, listen, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, So go ahead and do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So, City Church, true disciples of Jesus, those of us who are indeed his followers, are those who obey Jesus by loving God and loving our neighbors. Why? What's the purpose? Number one, in doing so, we are living out our family status, which is not passed down among social elites, but instead belongs to those who love God regardless of their social status, regardless of their ancestry. This theme actually popped up a bit back in Luke chapter 3. So in doing so, we are living out our family status, and then secondly, we're living well, we're flourishing. We're living out our faith, our family status, and we are living well. And that brings us back to one of the reasons that we alluded to the Shema in the first place. God spoke the Shema to a people, that is Israel, who were already his covenant possession. He had already chosen them for himself and committed himself to them covenantally, surely by his grace, not because they were more impressive or lovable than anybody else. So this was not, follow this law and you'll become my people. It was, follow this law because you are my people. Or to put this another way, this was not moralism. This was not a pathway for Israelites to go out and earn God's love. This was actually wise shepherding from a God who already loved them. Do you see the difference? In fact, moralism was never going to work out, which is why when God made a covenant with his people, he committed himself to keeping both parts of the covenant, his side and his people's side. Go read more about the constitution of that covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Which brings us back to this Jesus that we find in Luke chapter 10, the Son of God, who came to the earth and lived perfectly under the law, keeping the covenant that the Israelites or anybody else for that matter couldn't keep. And the whole reason that Jesus was talking to this lawyer in the first place is because the perfect covenant keeper was on his way to lay down his life for the sake of covenant breakers and then rise again, that they might participate in Jesus' faithfulness and become part of God's covenant family and then live like it. And so we might say, the law and obedience to God more broadly is specifically for the benefit of those already part of God's family on account of his grace. Those for whom love of neighbor is not catalyzed out of thin air or by means of gritty determination, but by their own experience of God's gracious, abundant, and steadfast love. Obedience to Jesus is often very hard because it's countercultural. It puts us at odds with the ways of the world. It always does this in some way. But at the same time, this kind of obedience is so good. This is Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Listen to this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. And of course it's good, because we are living in step with the God who created the world and loves us desperately. We won't always understand the reasons for God's rules and regulations, but we press forward in faith anyway, and very often we will be pleasantly surprised with what we encounter. One of the things you have to do on this year's edition of the baseball team that I help coach is, if you don't listen when the coach is talking, you kind of have to run a little bit. And so a lot of the kids have been running. a lot, actually. And recently, one of the kids who was reluctant to run, they typically are, got back. He's like, thanks, coach. I really needed that. Right. Very often, that's what obedience is like. We don't understand the purpose for it. We're kind of frustrated we got to do it. And then we do it. And it's like, thanks, coach. I really needed that. Clarification and then some possible objections. Clarification. We don't have time, unfortunately, to explore this in detail this morning. But today, our engagement with this law we've been talking about, even things like the Ten Commandments, which is part of the Torah, they have to account for the incarnation and the cross work of Jesus, the one who came, Matthew 5:17, not to abolish the law of the prophets, but to fulfill them. So the love God and neighbor core of the law still applies to us today just as powerfully, but it looks a bit different today than it did for an Israelite in the ancient Near East. The book of Hebrews is an excellent place to start if you want to unpack this, or see Jesus' sermon in Luke 6, or his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 if you're looking for a better understanding of what does it look like to obey Jesus now. So that's a clarification. Objection. More than a few people object to the whole idea of Christian obedience on account of experiences and domineering environments, churches, families. The rules were the rules. You could not question them. You could not challenge them. You could not ask questions about them. Or maybe people have cultural and philosophical objections. They feel as though such obedience is arbitrarily restrictive. It curtails their freedom. And their fun, rebellion is a far, far more popular word these days than obedience. But do you see how we've addressed some of these objections? Domineering environments are really foolish, to say the least. They're not particularly Christian. You're never going to browbeat someone into genuine obedience, since obedience begins and ends with genuine delight in the Lord and therefore his law. You'll just end up hurting people, and those who do obey will end up doing so in a way that's totally disconnected from God's love. You can browbeat somebody into conformity. You cannot browbeat somebody into true obedience to Jesus. We shepherd and we guide, but we also give people space to wrestle, to ask hard questions, to push back on things, and then people ultimately need to make a call. At the same time, though, genuine obedience to God is glorious, especially when we bear in mind. Have you ever thought about this? That everybody is walking around obeying something or someone. You can't not obey. Maybe you're obeying performative cultural pressures. That's who you answer to. You're obeying your own desires. Or maybe you're obeying the whims of people, friends, significant others that you're trying to impress. So not obeying somebody or something, it's not really an option, which makes, I think, obeying God look better by the minute. The one who created everything and the one who dearly loves us. I have honestly staked my life on it. I feel pretty comfortable saying that my life looks pretty ridiculous unless Christ has been raised. And I will tell you that there's genuine sweetness found in obeying the one who made me and knows me and cares about my best interests, the one whose ways are far better than my ways. In fact, here's how I would kind of talk about obedience. Obedience is essentially confidence in God. And in God's kindness, I've never been more confident, even though there have been plenty of disappointments and seasons of suffering. And so forth. I think this is partly because obedience itself helps us know God and love God more, which helps us trust him more even when things in life are not going in the way that we would have done it. Well, this conversation with Jesus made the lawyer really uncomfortable, so he asked a follow-up question, which brings us to our own second question. How do we obey Jesus? What does this look like? If you have a sense of its goodness, how do we proceed? The lawyer's discomfort is apparent in his attempt, verse 29, to justify himself with this follow-up question, Jesus, who is my neighbor? The context of this exchange with Jesus, the lawyer was attempting to justify himself, specifically by attempting to minimize the scope of what Jesus was calling for with respect to neighbor love. In fact, his second question, which was completely the wrong question, exposes this. The most reasonable follow-up question would have been a how question. Jesus, teach me how to do this. How do I live in the way that you're telling me to live? But instead, he asked a who question, showing us that in his mind, there were apparently people who were and were not his neighbors. So Jesus once again responded to his question by asking his own question, something that Jesus did all the time during his earthly ministry, especially with people who were a touch overconfident or maybe had questionable motives. But this time, verses 30 through 35, Jesus set the table for his question with a highly evocative parable, which is basically, parables are basically stories with a point. A man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, notoriously dangerous journey because there were opportunities for robbers to hide among the rocks that lined the road. Along the way, some robbers attacked this man, and they beat him, stripping him and leaving him half dead, basically to die. That was the intention. In light of the journey this man was making that originated in Jerusalem, there's a strong chance this man was Jewish, but Jesus doesn't specify it here. And notably, the condition of this man, he was beaten, he was totally stripped of his clothing. It would have made it very difficult for anybody passing by to identify what in the world he was. A priest traveling along the same road eventually came upon this beaten man, but passed by on the other side of the road without doing anything to help. After the priest, a Levite likewise came upon the beaten man, but also passed by on the other side of the road without helping. Eventually, a Samaritan came upon the beaten man, and instead of passing by on the other side of the road, he had compassion on the man and made astounding personal sacrifices to assist him. Verse 34, he attended to the man's wounds, even pouring costly oil and wine on the wounds to cleanse them, help them heal. He put the man on his own animal, probably a mule, and then walked alongside of it all the way to an inn where the beaten man could rest and recover his health. And the Samaritan man even paid for the beaten man's lodging expenses. This parable, I mean, you've heard it before, it is full of surprises. First, the two people who knew God's law from top to bottom, the priest and the Levite, they failed to apply it. Which reminds us that you can know all about loving God and loving your neighbor, and even given, you can give compelling sermons about it without actually loving God and your neighbor. And I mean, even if there's not a specific stipulation in the law that says, you know, oh, by the way, please do help people you encounter along the road who are beaten and dying. Even if not, that's clearly the thrust of the law. And actually, the reason why stipulations like that aren't always mentioned is because they're so obvious, thus the law tends to focus on more complex and detailed matters. If you're on an airplane and the oxygen masks come down and then you snip your neighbor's hose with scissors, who knows how you got those by TSA, but there you are, because he was driving you nuts the whole flight, right? He was using the entire armrest like a monster. Do that and you're going to be held responsible for this, even though it's not addressed specifically on the safety card in the seat pocket that's in front of you. Second, Jesus didn't mention any reasons why the priests and the Levite passed by the wounded man. I have seen recreations of this story where reasons are added. You know, the priest was too busy, didn't have the time. Purity and contamination concerns are often mentioned, which would have been legitimate mental hurdles for the priest and the Levite. If they touched a dead body, they would make themselves unclean for a period of time, which would have been a bit of a challenge vocationally. But Jesus intentionally omitted the whys because the whys were irrelevant. The only reasons were bad reasons. So why mention them at all? And then third surprise, of all possible people, the Samaritan man stepped up. Two Jewish religious leaders passed by this wounded man. But the Samaritan stopped, which I am telling you is not the plot twist that this Jewish lawyer was hoping for. This is like worst case scenario for him. Jews and Samaritans despised one another in Jesus' day. Acrimony that dated all the way back to the exile, to Israel's exile, when some of the poorest Israelites remained in Judea and intermarried with the foreigners that were brought in by the Babylonians. That line of people became the Samaritans, who were thought of as ethnic half-breeds. They were also criticized for not fully following Jewish law. They even had their own temple for a season. So there was major, ugly animosity among Jews and Samaritans for ethnic and religious reasons. Jews weren't even supposed to eat with Samaritans. But now the star of the story that Jesus is telling to a Jewish lawyer is a Samaritan. A Samaritan sacrificially caring for someone he doesn't know, who is quite likely Jewish. At the very least, he's not obviously a fellow Samaritan. And then Jesus asked his question, which by this point was a total softball, verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer responded, I think it's the one who showed him mercy. Notice he just says the one. He doesn't even say the Samaritan, just the guy that did the mercy thing. So Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. See that doing coming up a second time? Okay, got it. Go do that. Jesus, who's my neighbor? The lawyer asked. Answer, be like the Samaritan. Do what he did. Which in some ways was an indirect answer to the who question, because Jesus was exhorting the lawyer to be like the Samaritan, who was not asking the who question, because the Samaritan's neighbor was anyone who needed neighborly help, regardless of ethnicity or social status or political affiliation. But ultimately, Jesus was exhorting the lawyer, instead of concerning yourself with who your neighbor is, concern yourself with being a neighbor in the way the Samaritan was. Open-hearted, like the Samaritan was. Not just with friends and allies, but even with people you don't know. Even people who might be natural enemies in some way. Be like the Samaritan, sacrificially generous with your time and money, willing to make significant social and reputational risks. Think about that. For the good of somebody else. And this is the character of the obedience that Jesus calls for. This is the kind of doing we're supposed to be about as his people. This is what it looks like. This is not a comprehensive overview of every aspect of our obedience, but it definitely gets at the heart of things. I thought, for example, of John 13:35, where Jesus tells his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The kind of obedience that sets us apart as Christians and disciples is radical love for God that manifests horizontally in radical love for one another. And for all of our neighbors. The kind of thing that often captures the attention, even of those who are not the biggest fans of Christianity and Christians. During the second and third centuries, Christians in the Roman Empire became known for sticking around when plagues broke out, both to care for fellow Christians, but also for pagans. So when Emperor Julian, he tried to reinvigorate paganism in the fourth century, he actually wrote to a pagan priest saying, the impious Galileans, that is Christians, in addition to their own, support ours, and it is shameful that our poor should be wanting our aid. Once again, this gets at the heart of the kind of obedience Jesus calls for, even though it's not a comprehensive overview. And actually, in some cases, it can make a significant cultural splash, enough to really irritate a Roman emperor. Even if not, though, even if it doesn't make some sort of big splash where a Roman emperor is writing fiery notes to a pagan priest being like, what in the world, we're getting outdone by the Christians. Even if not, there's something that is so compelling about quiet faithful obedience that doesn't make the news. And I doubt the Samaritan would have made it, by the way. Kind of thing that Eugene Peterson famously called a long obedience in the same direction, actually kind of ripping off a quote from Nietzsche, believe it or not, which was the title of a book that he wrote that was subtitled Discipleship in an Instant Society. Obedience is the spiritual antithesis of the air fryer, which is part of what makes it so hard. But it's rich, it's enduring, it blesses so many people, even when you don't win any awards, even when other people scoff or mock. This week I was reading the obituary of someone I know of, but never had the opportunity to get to know personally, which I lament. And the following lines as I was reading through this caught my attention in light of what we're talking about this week. This is what was said of this woman in her obituary. It says, devotion to her family was evidenced by love, generosity, and sacrifice. She would not sit down to eat until she was assured that everyone had all they needed or wanted. Her fried chicken, chicken and dumplings, mashed potatoes, biscuits, and milk gravy were to die for. Her dedication to the kingdom of God was evident in everything that she did. Her potent intercessory prayer and support will be greatly missed. That's it right there. It's not fancy. It's not going to go viral. But it's rich, it is powerful, and it's a kind of obedience to Jesus that we're talking about this morning that sets us apart as his followers. This has been a rough week, to put it mildly, disorienting week. People are processing it differently. I've heard comments to the effect of like, well, I'm really upset, I'm overwhelmed. This person seems to be more upset about a football game. I've heard those kinds of comments. Lots of violence and evil. Many people feel totally overwhelmed. Now what? Pray? Yes, absolutely. It's part of our obedience. But also do. And not just political activism, as is sometimes implied, although that may well be part of the doing in certain circumstances. And not just big, audacious things, although sometimes that's called for as well. What else should we do when evil totally overwhelms us? Go love your neighbor. Boldly. Sacrificially. Finally walk across the street and say hello. Stop when we come across a beaten man on the side of the road and cancel our previous plans. Care in real time for our neighbor you just met across the street who come to find out their spouse just died of cancer. And you care for them even if their political convictions are completely different than yours and even if they've previously been a bit grumpy around your kids. This is always on order, no matter the crisis. Listen, soldiers fighting in World War II often had to do big, risky things. They were running out of foxholes. They were charging hills. But consider that even then, there was so much time in between the big stuff that you see in the movies. Time to do the smaller yet still very faithful stuff that has a far more extensive effect than we tend to realize. And remember that loving people is, as others have put it, it's like loving God himself, because in doing so, we're loving those who bear his image. Now is the time, especially after a week of partisan violence and partisan rhetoric, now is the time to remember that every single person around us is made in God's image, zero exceptions. And we love the God we love, in part by loving them. Love of God that ultimately comes from where? It comes from God himself. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. It's the only reason why. No love of God or love of neighbor without God loving us first. God had to be the initiator on account of our sin, sin that breaks the vertical relationship we have with God and the horizontal relationships that we have with one another. We love because you first loved us. And how generous is this love that God has loved us with? Far more generous than the love of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan bound up the wounds of this beaten and dying man at his own expense. We were dead in our sin, Ephesians chapter 2. And Jesus has bound up our wounds at the cost of his life, cost of everything. And so to the degree that we love one another is because we were loved like this in Christ Jesus. It'd be a great week if you're a follower of Jesus to reflect afresh on this love of God in Christ Jesus, which is the fountainhead of any love that we will have for one another. If you don't know Christ, be a great week on so many levels to put your hope in him. And I hope that you will, that today will be the day of salvation. Amen.